Hello, friends. This is Michael Rydelnik. Welcome to this edition of Open Line. Today's program is pre-recorded, so our phone lines are not open. But I hope you'll grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible, and listen and learn, along with all of us here on Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik. How often do you check your messages? Are you looking for a message from God today? Well, stay with me, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Hello, friends. This is Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik, Moody Radio's Bible Study Across America. I'm Michael Rydelnik, Professor of Jewish Studies and Bible at Moody Bible Institute, coming to you from the Moody Radio Studios here at Moody Bible Institute in downtown Chicago. Welcome to the Radio Kitchen Table. We're going to be talking about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. It's time to get your cup of coffee and get your Bible, because we're going to study the scriptures together. Let's talk about God's message to us. Once, when a contractor was doing some work in our house, as he walked through our kitchen, heading to the basement early in the morning, he caught me there reading my Bible. I don't usually do that in front of everyone, but there I was in the kitchen. He was walking through. And this prompted him to ask me if I often read the Bible, to which I replied, I try to read it every day. He was surprised, and he asked, why would you do that? The answer I gave was simple, because it's God's word. That conversation reminded me of Psalm 119. That psalm uses the Hebrew word davar, translating it word 25 separate times. It also uses the close synonym imrah, translated word or promise, 19 times. Both words are used to refer to God's utterances. One means what God speaks, and the other means what God says. A simple way of understanding them when used with God is to think of them as God's message to us. So, why should we read and obey God's message? Psalm 119 gives us several reasons. First, God's message keeps us pure. Psalm 119:9 asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. The idea doesn't just apply to young men, but all people, men and women, young or old, or even middle-aged. Perhaps the psalmist mentions young men because they struggle harder with purity than anyone else. Nevertheless, if we live according to God's word, it will keep our path of life clean. Psalm 119:11 adds, I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Although this verse is often translated, I have hidden, the verb really means to store up or to treasure. The idea is to bank God's word in our inner person, our thoughts and feelings, so that when we are tempted, it's there to remind us to reject sin. If we read and store up God's word, our ways won't be littered with behavior that trips us up and damages our lives. Second, God's message gives us life. Obviously, we're already physically alive. But Psalm 119:25 and verse 107 also both pray, give me life through your word. This is a request to revive us spiritually. We all go through dry and dusty periods of life. That's actually the nature of walking with God. It's at those times that we're most likely to neglect reading God's word. But it is God's message that reveals God's nature and his attributes. It shows he is kind and loving, holy and just. It reminds us of how we're to walk with him daily. It's God's word that revives us and renews our spiritual lives. If any of us are going through one of those dry periods, I suggest that we keep reading God's word and that we pray that God use his word to revive us. Third, God's message gives us guidance. The world we live in is dark and uncertain. We're faced with all sorts of dilemmas and decisions. What's wrong or right sometimes seems confusing. But the psalmist says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119:105. It reminds me of camping in the Adirondack Mountains of New York and having to hike a half mile, maybe more, through the woods to our cabin at night. Being a city guy, I was used to ambient light, plenty of ambient light. Not so in the mountains. I had to use my flashlight to find my way to the cabin safely. That's how God's word guides us in this really dark world. It enables us to face the darkness and make good choices. Finally, God's message grants us truth. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 119, 160. It says, "The entirety of your word is truth." This is similar to Jesus' words in John 17:17, when he prayed that his Father would sanctify his followers in the truth, and then added, "Your word is truth," John 17:17. God's message is inerrant, meaning that all that the Bible affirms or teaches is true. In this relativistic society and uncertain world, we know, we can know, and we can live by the truth. What we need to do is to read, study, meditate on, and obey God's message of truth. Every day, we check our mailbox to see if there's a letter or a card that's personally addressed to us. Yet all we seem to find are bills or advertisements. We also check our email, and according to the latest surveys, we check that about 6 to 20 times a day, depending on the person. But what we generally find are ads for merchandise that we have no interest in or we didn't sign up to receive. Yet, we have a book that contains a clear message for us, and it's from God Himself. That's what we should be sure to read every day. Well, we're going to go to the phones now and talk with you. We're going to start with talking to Nikki, calling from Muscatine, Iowa. Welcome to Open Line, Nikki.
Good morning. How are you?
Good. How are you listening to Open Line? Are you listening on the radio or?
I'm on the radio. Is it too loud?
No, it sounds perfect. But okay. Oh, actually, I do hear it in the background. You might want to turn that down.
Yeah,
definitely. Basic rule of talk radio, right?
Yes.
Is
WDLM.
Yeah, that's great. Okay, how can I help you today?
I have a question about Esther. I've been studying Esther.
Uh-huh.
And I'm in chapter 2.
Uh-huh.
It says that each of the virgins went in to the king. I know that they were given whatever they desired to what they thought would appeal to the king. Esther asked for nothing except what the king's chamberlain suggested.
Uh-huh.
And so each girl was going in to spend the night with the king and have sexual relations.
Yeah.
Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, all right. I just never heard anyone really expound on that before.
Yeah, that was pretty much commonplace in why there was a harem, actually. What would happen is she would go in the evening, and in the morning she would return to a second harem under the supervision of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch in charge of the concubines. She never went to the king again unless he desired her and summoned her by name. So the way it works, I think it's clear in Esther 6, 8. I think it's where the verse is. No, it's not Esther 6, 8. Maybe Esther 8. The verse that I'm speaking of uses three categories in the book of Esther, and it talks about wives or queens, concubines, and alamot, or the word that's used in Isaiah 7:14 for virgin, virgins.
Yes.
The idea is that there's three categories. Let's start with the alamot, the virgins. Those are the young women who were part of the wider harem. They were, in the truest sense, ladies-in-waiting, waiting to be called by the king. And if he did call on them, he would sleep with them, and then they would move to a second category, which was the category of concubines. Not fully married, and yet only there for this king. That was what they would become as a concubine. And then, I guess you could call it set apart exclusively to be the sexual partner of the king. That's what a concubine is. And then the third category would be someone who was called to the king, and then he chose to marry, and she would become a queen. So what you see here are in Esther 2 are women moving from the category of the harem of the virgins, all the way over to the category of being a queen or a concubine and then a queen. And the verse I'm looking for that explains it is 6:8, but it's Song of Solomon 6:8. I'm going to read you that. In Song of Solomon 6:8, it has these three categories. Turning to it now. I don't know why I thought it was an Esther. It's in Song of Solomon. Chapter 6, verse 8, it says, there are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and young women without number. The young women is the word alamot, or virgins without number. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I've not heard that term before. Alamod.
Alamot is the Hebrew word. It's alma is the word that's translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14. It means young woman or young maiden, or really with the emphasis on her purity, a woman who had, a young woman who had not had sexual relations before. That's the word alma. The plural of that is alamot. And that's the Hebrew word. And that's what's used in Song of Solomon 6:8. And so what you have in Esther there is the girls are going from being the young women who are virgins, who are called to the king, and then they become his concubines. They're taken to a second place. And then if he chooses one to be his bride, then she becomes a queen. Okay?
Thank you. Yes, thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you so much for calling. Thanks for all of you who are listening. We're talking with you about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. Stay with us. We're going to be right back. This is Open Line with Michael Ray Delnick. Every weekend, Open Line is here to help you understand God, the Bible, and the spiritual life. You ask the questions, and I try to answer straight from Scripture. When you become a Kitchen Table partner, you're not only keeping this program on the radio and internet, you're helping others to hear the truth, and you'll receive exclusive benefits like regular Bible study moments by me, offering insight and encouragement. Become a Kitchen Table partner by calling 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. Many of you have asked how you can reach your Jewish friends with the good news. Chosen People Ministries wants to help you by offering a free book called How to Introduce Your Jewish Friends to the Messiah. This book will help you understand Jewish people, Jewish culture, Jewish religion. It'll teach you how to communicate in a clear way, an understandable way, to your Jewish friends when you talk about the Messiah, Yeshua. For your free copy of How to Introduce Your Jewish Friends to the Messiah, just go to the Open Line Radio website. That's openlineradio.org. When you get there, scroll down. There's a link that says a free gift from Chosen People Ministries. Click on that, and when you do, you'll be able to sign up for your own free copy of How to Introduce Your Jewish Friends to the Messiah. This is Michael Ray Delnick reminding you that you're listening to a special pre-recorded edition of Open Line. So our phone lines are not open today, but please enjoy the rest of the program right here on Open Line with Dr. Michael Ray Delnick. Welcome back to Open Line. This is Michael Ray Delnick. So glad you are listening today. It's always fun to talk about the Word of God and the things you want to know about it. And You know, you can always visit our website as well, openlineradio.org. And so when you're there, if you have a question you can't call, what you can do is you go to the webpage, openlineradio.org, and you'll see a link that says, Ask Michael a Question. Click on that and pulls up a form that you can fill out with your question. And that question gets put into the mailbag that Trish puts together, and we'll talk about it on the air. And so if you have a question that you would like to send in, that's a way to do it. There's all sorts of good things that you can find at the openlineradio.org webpage, past programs and all sorts of really good things on that page. We're going to talk to Steve in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on WGNR. Welcome to Open Line, Steve.
Hi, how are you, Dr. Rydelman?
I'm great. Thank you for calling today. How can I help you?
Thank you for taking my call. Well, I have my family. We've all grown up as Christians, and we're all believers in my direct family, and I grew up in a good Christian home. My brother, my younger brother, married a Jewish girl and converted to Judaism. And I'm just, I know about the Davidic covenant, and I know about the Abrahamic covenant. And I'm just wondering for him and for my sister-in-law and my nieces and my niece and my nephews, how does all that play in when it comes to the covenants? That's really my question.
I have a question.
I pray for my brother a lot.
Does your brother still affirm his faith in Jesus?
Whenever I go to visit him, he pulls out the Torah and says, "This is the word of God."
That's not what I'm asking.
Okay.
Real specific question. Does he say he believes in Jesus?
No, he does not.
Okay. So he doesn't say it, or he doesn't believe
in God.
Okay, but he doesn't believe in Jesus.
He says he doesn't believe, he believes in God, but not Jesus.
Yeah. Yes, so at one time he said he believed in Jesus, but now he no longer does.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. And I get what that's, I get that part of it.
Yeah.
But the question always comes up about my sister-in-law, and since they are Jewish, and
well,
you know,
let's talk about that. The Bible says that, in a section about Jewish people, by the way, in Romans chapter 10, but it's about all people. It says, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, this is chapter 10, verse 13, will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Well, in the context, the name of the Lord that they have to call on is the Lord Jesus. Here's what Paul says just a few verses before that. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And the word Lord there refers to deity. Not just that he's your master, but that he is God. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is God and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And the point of that is that everyone needs to call on the Lord to be saved. It doesn't matter if we're Jewish or Gentile or any other ethnic background. The Bible is really clear that to have our sins forgiven, to enter into a personal relationship with God, we have to believe that Jesus died for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserved, that he rose again, proving he's God, and now we trust in him and nothing else for the forgiveness of sin. And that is the way that Jew or Gentile, you know, Italian, Irish, doesn't matter what our background is, that's how we are saved. Now, there is an Abrahamic covenant, and what the Abrahamic covenant does, it tells Abraham that he promises Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob a particular land. It belongs to that people, that land that we know today as Israel, okay? It promised them a land. Mm-hmm. It promised them seed, many, many descendants, and one particular descendant that would bless the whole world. So that's the seed.
Jesus.
Yes. And then it has a third aspect, which is a promise of blessing, that God promised that he would bless this people nationally, and that they would be a blessing nationally. And I believe that God called Israel to be a light to the nations. That comes clear in Exodus 19, a nation of priests. But that didn't guarantee those things remain true. Those things have never changed. The Abrahamic covenant is inviolable. It is unbreakable. It is unconditional. Those three truths remain absolutely certain, but they don't guarantee a personal relationship with God. Even Abraham, after Genesis 12, it says in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so the point is that though the covenant was made with Abraham, it was by grace through faith that Abraham experienced the forgiveness and the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of God. And so it doesn't matter who we are, Jewish or Gentile, it doesn't matter if we have a covenant that brings us near to God and gives us all sorts of blessings, the truth of it is that every person, Jew or Gentile, needs to trust that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. Now, your brother may have done that and may secretly believe that, and for the sake of his marriage is not confessing that. I think ultimately, if he really is a believer, he'll come around. If he isn't, here's the great thing that God has done for you, Steve. He has put you in the life of your brother and your sister-in-law and that family to be a testimony of the greatness of God and the love of God and the Messiah. Amen. Jesus, and to be the one that testifies of the, not obnoxiously, but with your life and with your lips, to be the one that shares Messiah Jesus with them. Okay?
Yeah, and that's great. And that's what I thought, but I just wanted to make sure what my thinking was clear.
Yeah.
And you always help me out when I listen, Doctor. And thank you for your ministry and everything you do.
Oh, it's my pleasure. Thank you so much for calling. That's great. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk to Gary in Detroit Lakes, Minnesota, listening on KTIG. Welcome to Open Line, Gary.
Good morning, Dr. Rydelnik. Good to talk to you. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure. How can I help you?
So I have a question about the kings and, you know, I understand the kings that were not believers, but King David or King Solomon had many wives and concubines and whatnot. And how did they justify that as not being adultery?
Well, it was not adultery in the sense that they did make a commitment, and the woman was only was given the status of wife, and so that was acceptable. Although that was not God's intention from the beginning, it's really clear from Genesis 2 where God creates marriage. He takes Adam, creates him. There's no one. You remember the story? Then they bring, this is the sixth day of creation. God brings all the animals. Adam names them, but there's not a spouse, a partner for Adam, someone corresponding to him. And then God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he takes his rib, and out of that rib he fashions the woman, and she is his fitting partner, okay? She's the mate corresponding to him. And then that tells that story. And then verse 24, Moses interjects with sort of an explanation, and he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and will cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that's the creation of marriage. And so it was always one man and one woman for life. That was the anticipation there. In Deuteronomy 17, in the law of Moses, when it anticipates a king, it warns that he must not acquire, this is verse 16, he must not acquire many horses for himself, or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. And then verse 17, he must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. And we see exactly that's what happened with Solomon. His many wives from different nations sent his heart, made his heart go astray. And so it was never desirable or commanded or even approved of for kings to multiply wives. It was always prohibited. So you asked me why they did it? Because they were sinning. That's why. So anyway, thanks for your call, Gary. I really appreciate it. We're going to be right back with the mailbag with Tricia McMillan. Stay with us. This is Michael Rydelnik on Open Line. Surveys show that Christians aren't reading the Bible as much as they used to. If that's you, I'd encourage you to pick it up and start reading today. And I have a resource that can help you better acquaint yourself with the Bible as a whole. It's called The Bible Book by Book, and it'll help you understand the purpose and major themes and key words for every book in the Bible. Ask for The Bible Book by Book when you give a gift of any amount. Call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. We're so glad that FEBC partners with Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik, bringing the FEBC mailbag every week. Learn how Far East Broadcasting Company is taking Christ to the world at FEBC.org. On their weekly podcast, Until All Have Heard with Ed Cannon, you'll hear stories of lives changed by Messiah all across the globe. Again, you can hear the podcast when you visit FEBC.org. That's FEBC.org. Welcome back to Open Line. My name is Michael Rydelnik, and I have the great fun of working with Tricia McMillan, who is the producer of Open Line, and she works hard during the week pulling together all the questions that you've sent in, and she puts the mailbag together and then drags it right in here into the studio, and she sends it to me, but she's the one that asks the questions. She decides what the questions are. So here you go, Tricia. Welcome.
Thank you.
Hey, so have you started a new reading plan, or are you just reading the Bible in a regular mode?
Currently just reading the Bible in a current mode. I actually started in Luke 1 because I thought, you know what? Why not?
Yeah, do Luke.
Partly because we had done the study on Luke 1 and 2. And so I thought with it still fresh, I started with reading it to my kids. And so we started with that. And I saw a link a friend had posted about kids, for kids, specifically for kids. Mm-hmm. So it was read a little bit differently, and it started in Luke and Acts.
How cool is that? That's great.
Yeah.
And so are you going to go from Luke to Acts? Is that you're going to do the two-volume set?
Probably.
Yeah, that's a great way to do
yeah.
it. I get to teach from time to time the book of Acts here at Moody. We're going to study volume two, and we missed volume one. So I the first thing that I assign students to do is they have to go back and read Luke.
Oh, that's great.
The night before we start heading into Acts. So anyway,
that's
great. You got a bunch of questions there?
I do.
Let's go.
And actually, we're going to start with one that seems a little Christmassy.
Okay.
Alvin in Illinois listens to WMBI. Said, how can Christ be eternal since he was begotten?
Ah.
So he has several passages that he mentioned, but one of them was Psalm 2:7. That says, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Or the version he had, today I have begotten you. Mm-hmm. Also, some passages in the New Testament in Acts and Hebrews. Would not the day he was created be the beginning of his existence?
Mm-hmm. Well, it does seem that way, except, for example, in my version, it says, today I have become your father.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's one way it's being translated. Begotten, Psalm 2:7. Today I've begotten you. I don't have all the versions here, but the reason is that the word in Hebrew there refers to entering kingship. It could just as well mean enthroned. In fact, in all ancient Near East, when a king entered into kingship, you know, the son becomes the king.
Mm-hmm.
He is declared, he is enthroned, and he is declared the son of his father, or the son of God. And so
so it doesn't have to do with birth.
It doesn't have to do with birth at all. It has to do with being enthroned. And so that's the idea in Psalm 2:7. This is talking about the king taking his throne. Not that he was born. It says, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Well, he was already the son of the father. What happens is in 2:7, it's describing that he is taking his throne as king.
Hmm.
And so it's an enthronement word. And that's how Hebrews uses it as well. In fact, it's how the New Testament uses it. He is the eternally enthroned son of the father. He has always been the son and the king. And so there are various times where he'll take his throne. For example, at the ascension, he took his throne at the right hand of the Father. When he returns, he'll take the throne of David on the Messianic kingdom. But he was always enthroned next to the Father. And so he is always eternally the king or the son of the Father. And that's what it means. To be begotten means to be enthroned as the Son of God.
Okay.
Yeah.
Huh. I did not know that. I just assumed it was born as well.
Yeah. It means enthronement. And that's really helpful because it means that what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus being eternal, being God, it doesn't, you know, there are people who misuse this word and the way it's used, and they try and say that this means that Jesus had a beginning,
right.
That the eternal Son of God was not eternal at all, but that he only came into existence at his birth. No. He was always the Son of God. We see appearances of him in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he's the eternal Son of God.
Okay.
And that's what it means. He's eternally enthroned.
Okay. Thank you for that question, Alvin. Our next question is from Nancy. And she wants to know, if two people pray for the Holy Spirit's wisdom on the same topic, would he tell one person one thing and another person something else? She's a situation where she and another person are praying, and the other person has said, this is what the Holy Spirit is leading, is telling me is right. And she has come to the opposite conclusion and was confident that that's what the Holy Spirit was saying, but they are two different answers.
Well, I don't know what I don't know what they're talking about. But here's what I would say about seeking guidance from the Spirit of God. First of all, it always has to be in conformity with the Word of God. So if we want to know guidance from the Spirit of God, if one of them is getting guidance that's contrary to the Word of God, we know who's...
Okay.
It's like a woman who told me that she was seeking God about she was seeking God because she wanted to marry someone that didn't know the Lord. This is when I was a pastor.
Okay.
And someone else was seeking guidance from God, and they was telling her, no, you shouldn't marry someone that doesn't know the Lord. Well, what did I say?
What does the Bible say?
What does the Bible have to say? The Bible has to say that we shouldn't be unequally yoked. You need to marry a believer, not a non-believer. And as much as you're saying God is leading you, he is not leading you. Another girl told me she was being led to live with someone that she was not married to. No, the Bible says this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It is not God's will for you to live with this person you're not married to. I'd say the first thing I would say is when you're seeking God's will, is it in conformity with the Word of God? That's the very first thing. The second thing is there may be things that you're both seeking God's will and both of you are saying God is leading me this way, and they're both in conformity with the Word of God. It's just now the next thing I would say is seek the wisdom of the Word of God, which is the wiser choice. God always guides us with wisdom, and the Bible reveals wisdom to us. And so I would say seek the wisdom of God. Read the book of Proverbs, read Ecclesiastes, read Job. Those are the wisdom books, and see if this is in conformity with the wisdom of God. And that's the one I would say the Holy Spirit is leading us to. Otherwise, I don't know what to say. I'm always wary of, now also I get wearied of it. When people say God led me, as if I can sit down and get direct messages from God. Usually, I think it has more to do with eating too spicy pizza. Let's seek God's word to see how God is leading us rather than our feelings.
Okay.
So,
and it's easy in a situation like that to kind of lean toward what you already want to be the right answer. You know, if you already think, well, this is what I wanted. I mean, it's a temptation we can fall into that if we take the Bible out of it, that we can kind of lean toward where we're already leaning.
Yeah. No, I'm not saying that God doesn't lead us or guide us. He opens doors. He closes doors. I'm totally, and God did give us a desire of his heart. And, you know, God put a desire on my heart that I marry Eva. I was like, I cannot live without this girl. You know, she was my best friend. She was graduating ahead of me. We had never dated. And one day I just sensed from God, I don't want her to leave me. And so I prayed about it for a week. And then I asked her. And if she had said, "Are you kidding me?" I would have known, no, that wasn't God leading me. He would have closed that door. But that's not what she said. She said, "I've been praying about this for a week. I really sensed that God, I wanted to marry you, but I never dreamed you would ask."
Wow.
And so, okay, we got married and seems to be working so far.
How many years in now?
42.
Okay.
Yeah,
seems to be
okay.
I think you're good.
Yeah.
Our next question is from Michael in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:15 that the Jews killed Jesus, whereas in John 10:11 it says Jesus laid down his life for us. Can you give us your thoughts on the two verses?
Yes. I actually wrote my thesis in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 through 15 was one of the key passages in my master's thesis.
Okay.
I'm not denying that Jewish people played a role in terms of human responsibility for the death of Jesus. But according to Acts 4, verse 27, so did Pontius Pilate, a Gentile, and the peoples of the Gentiles. It says that's the Roman soldiers. In Mark chapter 10, it talks about that the Jewish leaders would deliver Jesus up, the Sanhedrin would deliver Jesus up to the Romans, and they would crucify him. So it appears that there was a conspiracy of guilt of some Jews and some Gentiles. Now, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 2:15, when it says the Jews, it doesn't mean all Jews, because the context says that the churches of Judea, the Jewish believers, were being persecuted by the Jews. That refers to the Jewish leadership, not all the Jews, the Jewish leadership, who also killed the Lord Jesus. So what it's doing is it's referring to the Jewish leadership who participated in that conspiracy of guilt. You know, the priests, the high priest and most of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership were the ones. And so it's not making that terrible Christ killer accusation that has just stained the church for the last 2,000 years, that the Jewish people are perpetually guilty, all Jewish people are perpetually guilty for killing Christ. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's referring to a particular group, the leadership of Israel, who participated with Gentiles to accomplish this.
Okay. How does that compare, though, with John 10:11 that says Jesus laid down his life? Did he lay down his life, or did they kill him?
It's human responsibility. They were participating in the guilt and divine sovereignty. It says in Acts 4:27, as I said, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the people of Israel, and the Gentiles all did this. And then it says to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so it was God's sovereign will. And that's...
Okay, so it's kind of a both.
It's both.
Both and.
Yeah,
okay.
It's both, yeah.
Thanks for that question, Michael. I hope that clarifies it for you.
Yeah, well, it's always amazing. I once wrote a booklet about this, and if he had given his address, I would have sent him my booklet about this. But otherwise, he's going to have to just live with that answer. So we're going to be right back with more of your questions. Thanks for bringing the mailbag in, Tricia. Stay with us. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Open Line. My name is Michael Rydelnik. So glad that you are listening. I appreciate that so much. And we're going to talk to Susan in Indianapolis, Indiana, I guess listening on WGNR. I think that's the station. Welcome to Susan. Hi. Welcome
Hi.
To Open Line.
I just have a quick question.
Sure.
On communion, does it matter if you dip it or if you eat it and then drink it?
The dipping thing, I guess that's the way a lot of churches are doing it nowadays to speed up the process, correct? Is that what you're talking about?
Correct.
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know if it makes a difference. I personally wouldn't do it.
Okay.
And the reason is that I believe that it's rooted in the Passover meal.
Correct.
And you have a little piece of matzah, which represents the body of the Messiah, and it's symbolic of that. And then you've got the cup, which is symbolic of the cup of redemption, which is from the Seder, and the blood symbolizes the blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood of the new covenant. And and so it seems to me, if we follow the pattern, I mean, at a Passover meal, you don't take the matzah and dip it in the cup. They're separate. If you look at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, when the Lord Jesus did this, he didn't tell the disciples, hey, dip this in the cup. He distributed the matzah, and then he took the cup. I'm not a legalist. Correct. If that's how people think it'll speed things up, I'm not against it, but that's not something I would do. So,
okay, that's how I felt. So I just wanted to make sure, and that's not in the Bible. So.
Yeah, I wouldn't go to war over it. If my church decided to do that, I think what I would do is I would talk to the pastor and say, you know, this just doesn't follow the pattern of the Bible. And maybe we ought to follow the pattern of the Bible, even if it takes a few minutes more. So that's.
Yeah.
And then if he's like adamant, no, this is what we must do to stay on schedule. Well, you know, what are you going to do? I wouldn't go to war over it. So, okay.
Perfect. Thank you.
Sure. Thank you for calling. Melody in Cleveland, Ohio, listening to WCRF. Welcome to Open Line.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
And I have to give a real update or hurrah for the Moody Bible Commentary. I have it, and it has been so helpful to me. And you're very helpful, so thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Okay. My question is, I've been reading through the Bible in Genesis, starting with Genesis for this year. And I came across verse 19, which talks about...
Of chapter?
Chapter 3.
Okay, 3:19. Got it.
Yes. And in the Moody Bible Commentary on page 49, it says, the physical death to which God referred in the last line of verse 19, and to dust you shall return, does not represent an additional chastisement that Adam was made mortal, since immortality was not part of Adam and Eve's created nature. And that just really threw me off, because I'm thinking that in the Garden of Eden, when they were created, that was part of living in Eden, is that they would be immortal. So I just need some help with that.
Sure. Well, you know, God put them in the garden, and the garden had the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? And what else did it have in there? The tree of?
Life.
Exactly. And as long as they were in the garden, they weren't supposed to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But what could they eat of? The tree of life. And that's what gave them life. That's what would keep them from dying.
Oh.
And at the end of chapter 3... It says, the Lord said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The idea being that the tree of life, if they stayed in the garden in their fallen state, they would be forever fallen. And so when do we get access to the tree of life again? Is in our immortal state, when we have been resurrected and glorified, then we have access to that. We will live forever in the future paradise, paradise restored. But the nature of humanity wasn't that we would live forever on our own when we were created, but that we would eat of the tree of life in the garden, and therefore we would live forever. Does that make sense?
It does.
Except it says, if you sin, you shall die. Well, that's really true. Yes. If you sin, you'll be kicked out of the garden, and you will physically die ultimately. And also, we'll die spiritually immediately. If humanity had sinned in that way. And so it's true that if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die, is what the text says. That's true. Spiritual death and ultimate physical death.
Okay.
Okay.
The only thing that threw me off is in my version, King James, when I was reading about God made every tree grow, and the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, but it never referred to there being fruit on the tree of life. So like there was.
Yeah, because it says it there at the end of chapter 3 when he says that they would take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. So there was. Okay?
Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Thank you so much for your call. Thanks for listening, everyone. That's the first hour. Keep listening, because there's a second hour of Open Line on most of these stations. During the break, why not go to our webpage, openlineradio.org. You can check out the links there. There's links to past programs, a question page. There's a link to my personal webpage as well. You can find out stuff I've done, things that are still coming up, speaking engagements and such. Also, at the openlineradio.org webpage, you can find the link to Chosen People Ministries' free resource. Open Line with Dr. Michael Radelnik is a production of Moody Radio, the ministry of Moody Bible Institute.